Let us look to the Lord. Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who is great and greatly to be praised, we do thank you for your many mercies to us, for us as individuals, as families, as a nation, and as human beings, that you have spared us of the punishment that we deserve. We confess that we have sinned against you in grievous ways, and yet you've been gracious and merciful. You looked upon us in compassion. You provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who can stand in your presence and plead for us, and in whose righteousness we can stand, having it credited to us. And he died the terrible sinner's death so that we don't have to pay that unpayable debt ourselves. We thank you for this time together, enjoying the beauties of your creation. And we thank you for the fellowship with others of like precious faith. We thank you for those who you have equipped, gifted to study and deliver your word. And we pray that your continued blessing will be upon us in that regard. Pray for your presence to empower those who speak and give us hearing ears. Pray for our president, for those in authority, that you'll rule and overrule for your glory, for the good of your people. And we think of people who have experienced cruelty and persecution around the world. Thank you that you've spared us of that. And we pray for those who have and are experiencing it, that you'll be with them and cause them to stand. And if it please you, grant deliverance. Thank you now for this time. And we look to you in faith that we'll receive your truth, that you'll be glorified. And bless your servants as they speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning to you all again. For our brother Paul's sake and others who suffer from similar physical infirmities, I wore a shirt with bolder stripes on it today. So can you tell? Good. Okay. Well, it's our privilege to look again at this subject of youth and age. Yesterday, of course, we looked at the idea of youth and age in biblical perspective. And this morning, then, we'll be, for the next hour, looking at youth and age in what I call ecclesiastical relations. So the relationship between youth and age, younger people and older people within the church. Hopefully, by now, you've figured out into which of those two categories you fall. If you still have any questions about that, please see Tom Richwine or Clayton Morrow or any of the staff at the front desk for assistance. But we'll be looking, instead of kind of piecemeal all over, kind of getting a survey of the biblical teaching on this respect, really just one place, and about the only place I think we really could go to get much of an idea about relations between younger and older men and women within the church, to Titus chapter 2. And we're spending the bulk of our time here in Titus chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 to 14. And you'll notice that especially verses 1 to 6 are particularly relevant, but I want to pick up in the whole context. So let's give our attention. This is, once again, God's word. Let's hear it, receive it as such. Titus 2, beginning in verse 1. Here Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I'd like to begin this morning by telling you a little bit more about how I became a Reformed Baptist. And I'm beginning this way not because I just like talking about myself or that I think my story is all that fascinating or unique, but because it really does have direct bearing, I think, on the subject at hand. I was born into the home of a fundamentalist Baptist pastor. My dad still pastors a fundamentalist Baptist church up in upstate New York. He's a faithful man, doing a great job. He is always, and I say this, you know, to his credit, every church that he has ever pastored, when he has moved on, they have not wanted him to leave. He has maintained good, you know, relationships with them. They've respected and loved him. My dad is a faithful man, and I want to say that because having come to a slightly different theological camp, that I still greatly respect and praise God for my father and for the example that he set for me. But I was an Arminian dispensationalist when I went off to one of the few dispensationalist, you know, fundamentalist Baptist Bible colleges that my parents would allow me to attend. I'm thankful to God for that, and I see his hand, his providence in that, because while I was there, I received really very good instruction. They took the Word of God very seriously, emphasized sound exegesis, emphasized the original languages. I got a degree in the biblical languages, so even the fact that they offered a degree like that showed how seriously they took those things. And through the instruction that I received there, God not only converted me in my second semester, but eventually brought me to the doctrines of grace. The school, of course, was dispensational, but they were not hostile to the doctrines of grace, to Calvinism. And so really just building off of what our professors were teaching us and in conversations with a group of friends and through reading on my own outside, reading every Banner of Truth book that I could get my hands on during that time, eventually became Reformed. But I still had no idea that there was any such thing as a Reformed Baptist. To me, I still thought that Reformed meant Presbyterian, all due respect to our dear Presbyterian brothers and sisters who are here this week. But during my time in college, during the summers, would counsel and lifeguard at a Christian summer camp down in Florida. It was a nightmare. I went to college in northern Wisconsin. So during the winters, I'm in northern Wisconsin. During the summers, I was lifeguarding in Florida. Seasonal affective disorder is real. When you're in the sun all summer, and then you go and you don't see the sun for months on end, and it would be months on end, it affects you. That's why I'm thankful to be where God has placed me now. In Southern California, hardly ever see clouds. Although it was interesting yesterday to observe those drops of water falling from the sky. That's bizarre. It is nice to see greenery every once in a while. But while I was counseling that summer camp, after I'd kind of come to the doctrines of grace and been reforming, I wanted to worship at a Reformed church. And again, to me still, that meant Presbyterian. And so I visited a couple of Presbyterian churches and yet still felt like I was still looking for a church home for the summer. And so one fateful Saturday, or I guess I should say providential Saturday, I was looking for another church and using the only tool at my disposal, a phone book, and opened it up and saw a heading, Baptist, Reformed. And I thought, wow, that must be what I am. And so the next day, I attended this this Reformed Baptist church. And a few hours later, I came away from that service a confirmed Reformed Baptist. And it's interesting looking back to see what it was that really convinced me that this was the camp in which I wanted to pitch my tent. You would think in some ways, you know, it's the things we typically think of as our Reformed Baptist distinctives, you know, maybe the reverence of our worship, or the soundness of our doctrine, or of our preaching. It really wasn't any of those things. The thing that impressed me the most and convinced me that this was the type of church that I wanted to be in was the character and the demeanor of the older men in that congregation. It was impressive to see their evident love for Christ, their dignified bearing, as we'll look at in a moment. They exemplified what Paul says to Titus here in Titus chapter 2. Their evident wisdom and grace, you know, in their words. You'd speak to them after the services and always about spiritual things, deep and rich, but not forced. You know, it was just natural, which showed this is where their hearts and minds always were. And above all else, the thing that impressed me was the genuineness, the reverence, the earnestness of their prayers. It is a great privilege as a young man to hear seasoned, godly older men pray. Men who, you know, have been doing that for decades. And there is really nothing more impressive than that to me. And that, above everything else, and of course, I've come to love everything else that characterizes us as Reformed Baptists, but the character and the quality of the older men in that congregation, I looked at them and I said, that is what I want to be. That is the kind of man I want to be. And if this is the kind of church that produces that kind of man, then this is the kind of church that I want to be in. And I've noticed that, not just at that church, but throughout my time among Reformed Baptists. It's a characteristic of our churches to see that, to see, you know, the truth of God's word and the reverence of his worship just produce that humility and that godliness and that dignity within older saints. And that is what really impressed me and why I bring that up as we come to this passage of Scripture. Incidentally, for the rest of the story, now that I knew that Reformed Baptists existed, I got a hold of the first edition of the Reformed Baptist Theological Review, read an article by a guy named Jim Renahan, found out that he taught at something called the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies at Westminster Seminary, California, packed up my bags and my new wife, and we headed out there, and we've been there ever since, and now I'm his fellow pastor. It's interesting to see how God has worked in those ways. Well, yesterday morning, as I said, we began to consider this matter of youth and age in general, and in direct contrast to our culture's perspective on these matters, the scriptural perspective is that youth is normally characterized by simplicity, by a lack of spiritual maturity, whereas age is normally characterized or should be characterized by wisdom and by a spiritual maturity. Based on that, we drew the conclusion at the end of our message yesterday that younger Christians should demonstrate a proper degree of humility, not hubris, not pride, as our culture wants us to act, but humility, and that older saints should exemplify dignity instead of disengagement, instead of just throwing up their hands, giving up, and saying they don't need me, they don't want to hear from me, I'm going to just sit in the corner and do nothing. I promise, though, that we would try to flesh out those applications a little bit more today. And I hope that Titus 2 will help us to do that, because I really can think of no better passage than this one. It's really not uncommon for Paul or for some of the other writers of the New Testament to divide up groups within the church in order to give specific applications, specific instructions to them. Normally, Paul in other places will divide up Christians, divide up the church by family relationships, you know, talking to fathers, to mothers, to husbands, to wives, to children, parents, so forth. Or he'll divide them up based on gender, you know, talking to men, talking to women, or based on socioeconomic status, slaves and masters. And we see a little bit of that here in this passage as well. But here, I believe this is the only occasion in the New Testament in which believers are specifically divided up according to age, speaking to older, in turn, than to younger believers. And here Paul gives a specific instruction to those he calls older men and women and younger men and women. But Paul's instruction to the different age ranges of believers here deals, at least in part, with how they are to relate to each other, how these age ranges are to relate to each other within the church, older men to younger men, older women to younger women. And this instruction, then, can be summarized really as follows, and this will be our outline for the rest of this morning. First, that the older should bear with and teach the younger. Secondly, that the younger should respect and learn from the older. And then thirdly and finally, that both older and younger should depend upon the grace of God. Fairly simple, straightforward outline. But let's begin with Paul's admonition that the older should bear with and teach the younger. Now, granted, there's no explicit command here in this passage for older saints to sort of bear with the younger, but this is kind of basing off of what we looked at yesterday and the tendencies within our culture. But it certainly really is implied within the admonition, the instruction for them to teach the younger. Any of you who have ever tried to teach anyone anything, even if it's your own child to ride a bike, knows that teaching requires a great deal of patience, of forbearance, because the whole idea of teaching is that someone doesn't know something, and you're going to try to bring them to the point where they do know and understand something. And so that's a process, and we have to understand that it's going to be a process. And so really, just right up front, an admonition for those who are the older saints within our churches, and just to bear with your younger brothers and sisters in the faith. Remember that you were once young and stupid too, and it took time for you to get where you are. So patience, bearing with the younger. But there is an explicit command in this passage to teach the younger. And yet, even as we look at that, I imagine that this command raises some questions in your minds. So we'll ask and we'll answer just three simple questions about this command for the older to teach the younger in Titus 2. Who, what, and how? Because I think that this could be misunderstood. Who is to do this teaching? Then what are they to teach, and how are they to go about doing this teaching? So first, who? Who is to teach? Well, the command itself is explicitly given to the women, the older women, only in this passage, in verses 3 and 4. I see there, older women, likewise, and then moving on to the end of the verse, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and so forth. So the explicit command to teach is really only given to the women. So does that mean that you older men are off the hook? You don't have to worry about this. Well, no, I think that Paul gives indications that this is something that's required of all of the older saints, the women and the men. For one thing, one of the character traits that Paul commands the older men to demonstrate in verse 2 is what? Is self-control. And then if you flip down to verse 6, what does Paul say and what does he command of younger men? He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And so one of the things that he calls the older men to do is really the thing that he calls the younger men to do and to be. I think that's kind of amusing. He's, you know, giving all of these different instructions, all these different things to these other groups. But then he gets to young men and he's like, okay, guys, just focus on one thing. Just control yourselves. Gives you kind of an indication of how Paul even viewed the tendencies of young men. Most of you kind of understand why he says that. You think you can handle just one thing. Control yourselves. But older men are called to be models of this for the younger men. As well as models of really overall Christian conduct and character. And I think this is especially clear from the last part of verse 2. You know, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. We'll talk about those in a moment, especially that middle one. But the last thing that he says here is that older men are to be sound, you know, healthy, strong, established in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Just like David pointed out in Jude, verses 20 and 21 last night, here we have the three so-called cardinal virtues of Christian character. You obviously have faith and love there, but then Paul says steadfastness, and that patience, that endurance that in Scripture is generally characterized, generally characterizes which of those virtues? Hope, right? It's the hope that produces that steadfastness that allows us to endure in the midst of trials. And so here, you know, he says to older men, you're supposed to be models. You're supposed to be sound in the entire Christian life, summarized in those three cardinal virtues of faith and love and hope. And so he holds these men out to be this model of the entire Christian life to these younger men. And therefore, understandably, in that way, and we'll mention this in a moment, but to be teaching, to be training the younger men even through their godly example. And just the simple fact that out of all of these groupings, Paul addresses the older men first, I think implies that they have a particular responsibility to be examples, to be models, to be teachers to all of the rest. So in answer to that question, who? I think we can safely say older women and older men and all older men and women within the church. He calls them all to this task. So then, that's the who. What then? What are you to teach your younger brothers and sisters? And some of you might hear, read this command and think, well, I can't teach. I don't know lots of theology. I can't speak in front of people. And so you see this command to teach the younger generations, and it terrifies you. But that's not what we're talking about. It's not what Paul is talking about here. Quite clearly, this isn't leading a Bible study or teaching a Sunday school class in particular. No, the content of this teaching is far more practical and concrete. Right? Straightforward matters of day-to-day Christian living and holiness. I mean, look at what Paul says older women are to teach the younger women. They're to teach what is good. Well, what is good? He goes on. And so train the young women, what? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. It's not theology. It's not, you know, even leading Bible studies in this sense. It's just teaching, modeling godly Christian femininity and what we are called, what you are called to be as women within the church. It's how to relate to their husbands and raise their children. It's how to fulfill their responsibilities to be good homemakers. It's how to demonstrate, you know, grace under pressure, practical holiness. It's advice. I mean, practical advice about how to put up with her husband's annoying habits. You've done that for decades. You have wisdom to share. It's advice about how to deal with their kids' temper tantrums. It's advice about how to keep up on the laundry and maintain a fruitful devotional life in the midst of all of the different responsibilities that young women have as wives and mothers and women and members within the church. I mean, do you get the idea? It's not how to parse Hebrew verbs or, you know, interpret obscure passages from the minor prophets. This is practical, concrete, day-to-day holiness. And by extension, then, if it's legitimate to think that the older men here are at least implied to need to teach the younger men, And by extension, for older men and younger men, it's practical advice about how to be a good husband and father and employee, how to be a hard worker and to take care of the home and the yard, etc. You know, all these things that we're called to do as Christian men. I'm talking about concrete, rubber hits the road, day-to-day living out of the Christian life. Something on which older saints should at least have something to offer after decades of struggling with and learning and growing in the same kinds of things that the younger people are going to struggle with. So that's the who and the what. Now how? How are older saints to teach the younger? Again, we see this word teach, and what do we immediately picture? We picture some formal setting like this, where you're standing behind a lectern in front of a whiteboard and you're delivering some, you know, finely crafted monologue or some such thing. And so this responsibility to teach the younger is still probably kind of intimidating to some of you. But I don't think, again, that's what Paul has in mind. It seems quite clear to me that what Paul intends this teaching to be is simply, you know, by example, through maybe a word, the occasional informal conversation thrown into this. I think he indicates this by commanding the older men and women to demonstrate, you know, practical godliness in their own lives first, that they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, that older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, we could look at each one of these words that Paul talks about here and really preach whole sermons on each one of them. Certainly, we don't have time for that. So I'd like to zero in on just one of these characteristics that Paul gives, one for the older men, one for the older women, that I think in some ways are kind of catch-all phrases. First, in verse 2, that older men are to be dignified. Now, these three words here, you know, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, you know, they need to be taken together, but I think they help us flesh out what he means by that word dignified. And I love how the ESV translates that. If you have a different version, you'll see that it's translated different ways. But I really think that the word dignified really captures the essence of the original Greek word there and the nuances. You know, dignified. In some ways, and I'll mention this in a bit, I struggle to know how to put this into words for you. In some ways, I think that this is something that we know it when we see it, even if we can't really explain what this is. But dignified, I mean, the word means to just to be worthy of honor, to conduct oneself in a way that just kind of immediately commands respect. Again, I think of those older men in that Reformed Baptist church that I visited, and they were dignified. I didn't have to spend more than a couple minutes with any of them before I just respected them, and I admired them. I wanted to emulate them in my own life. But this dignity, you have that kind of gravitas, you know, the old King James translate this word as grave, you know. Not that you can't, you know, tell the occasional joke, you know, but when it comes to spiritual things, to have this serious mindedness, to be, you know, be focused and self-controlled, sober-minded, and in all dignified, gravitas that just commands instantaneous respect. Of older women, then, the parallel requirement in verse 3 is, as he words it, to be reverent in behavior. Reverent in behavior. This is a fascinating phrase. And the word that the ESV translates here as reverent is derived from a Greek word for a priest. And so, as one commentator put it, paraphrased it, he says that older women are to carry into daily life the demeanor of priestesses in a temple. I mean, just you can see how that conjures up that image of just, you know, this dignified, you know, holy, godly, just bearing, this kind of aura about them, the demeanor of a priestess in a temple. And everything goes, I mean, just picture Aaron, you know, in the Old Testament temple, decked out in his robes, And ministering there in the very presence of God and the frame of mind and the atmosphere, just the body language, everything that would be included in that. But this demeanor of a priest, or since it's speaking of women, of a priestess. like was instructed of older men, I think so older women should have this overall bearing of dignity and seriousness about spiritual things, of reverence and holiness. It's very similar, and we won't read this now, but to what Paul commands of women in 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10, and how they should adorn themselves. But these two traits, the dignity of older men, the reverence of older women, again, I struggle to put these into qualities, and I get the feeling that it's more of a kind of just this indefinable characteristic, you know, for the sake of David here, you know, je ne sais quoi, you know, something, I don't know what. How do you put this into words? Something that, you know, again, if you see it, you know what it is. It's something that I think is just acquired after long years of communion with God, of walking in fellowship with Christ, and just imbibing his word and spending that time in prayer and in worshiping God with his saints. It's just, you know, that cumulative effect of decades of walking the Christian life that lends this kind of dignity, this kind of reverent behavior, demeanor to an older saint. It's something that is beautiful when you see it. I don't think that there's anything more beautiful, even to me as a young man, than, you know, especially an older woman who has just aged graciously and gracefully in Christ, but an older man as well who's done this. Again, I think we can all think of someone, and maybe you should just do that. Try to think in your own mind of someone whom you would say, you see this word dignity and you think, that was that person. You see, you know, reverent in behavior, that was that woman that I knew. For me, when I think of, you know, these reverent priestess-like women, I immediately think of my two grandmothers. And like when Paul was preaching yesterday and thinking about those saints who've gone before us, who are now with Christ, that's where my mind went. I thought of my grandmothers, one of whom just went to be with him earlier this year at the age of 98. All of my grandparents made it well into their 90s, and it's kind of terrifying to me. But you know, these women, they were farmers' daughters and farmers' wives, both of them, and yet just had this demeanor, this aura of reverence and of dignity to them. I always picture my grandmother Walter, who just passed away. She played the organ at every church, and she was always just, you know, dressed immaculately, had every hair in place, you know, but just loved the hymns and loved to help assist the people of God in singing those praises. And so that's what she's doing now. She is praising Christ, doing what she loved doing on earth. But just, I just, that's how I picture her. I always picture her at the church in Zephyr Hills, Florida, sitting at the organ, you know, perfect posture, just a dignified, godly woman. And when I think about it, you know, a dignified older man, I think of, is the name Howell Jones familiar to you? Has he ever, okay, I assumed he would be, those of you who know him, but I think of Howell Jones, I think of David Campbell, I think of Ian Murray, and you think of these, well, now that I think about it, maybe it was just their accents, I don't know. I've always been jealous of those who either have British or Scottish accents when they preach in America. I think you automatically get an extra 10 points just for having the accent. I have no idea how many points that's out of, but at least an extra 10 points. But no, it's not just the accent, but it's just these, you know, these men, and you think of them, and they are dignified. Just examples of what godly men should be and how they conduct themselves in word and speech. Think of someone that you know that exemplifies this, and then keep that image before you. And something is one of the reasons that God has given us these older men and women in our lives to help us know what we should strive for, what we ought to be, like those older men that I met in Florida. But I really, again, can't express how attractive such examples are to younger Christians. Again, no matter what our culture tries to show us or teach us about what youth and age ought to be, I mean, when we see that type of a model, if we have the Spirit of Christ, we resonate with that, and we know that that's what we should be striving for. It is attractive. And so older men and women, you can indeed have a powerful impact simply through the example of your godly life and wise words on the next generations. We need you. You have a wealth of practical godly wisdom that must not go to waste. I know that most churches out there are scrambling as desperately as they can to get more young people in their churches. My prayer for our church ever since I came on as a pastor is that God would give us more godly, seasoned, older saints to exemplify that. We have enough young people, and we're just reinforcing ourselves in our own stupidity. We need those older saints to show us what we really ought to be, and I pray for that. Pray that God would grant us and all of our churches more of these. So be conscious of that, the impact that you can have in your example. Strive for that. Bear with. Teach the younger generations, you know, through that example. We need you. So before we move on to the next point, three A's, just to kind of leave you with as older men and women, as you seek to teach the younger men and women what they ought to be. First, simply be available. Be available. Don't let the busyness of life crowd out this part of your responsibility within the church. And make time for it. Make it a priority. Be available. Also, be approachable. I mean, let the younger men and women in your churches know that you love them, that you care for them, that you're praying for them, and that you're available if they ever have any questions, if you can ever offer any help, any assistance, any advice whatsoever. Be available, be approachable. And thirdly, then, be active. Be active. You know, seek out these opportunities. They're not just going to happen. Again, I'll admonish the young people in a bit to seek this out. But most of the time, it's not going to happen. Now, again, you don't have to insert yourselves into their parenting and give all sorts of, you know, unasked advice. Not asking you to do that, but be active in seeking these opportunities. And what are these opportunities, you know, going to look like? Well, just take that young man out to coffee and just ask him how things are going. Ask him, you know, how what he's been reading in his devotions lately. Ask him how, you know, his you know, he's got three young children, how that's going, how his relationship with his wife is going. I mean, these things will rise to the surface, and if he's a humble and godly man, then he'll seek that advice. He'll seek that guidance from you. But just create those opportunities. You invite that young woman over to help you bake a batch of cookies. You know, you got an old great family recipe. Tell her you'll teach her how to do it, and use that as an excuse. You let her see how you know, take care of your home, how you relate to your husband. Really, the opportunities are endless for this type of teaching by example. Take advantage of those opportunities. Make them if you have to. Be active. But this is your responsibility. I mean, this is a direct command of Scripture for older men and women to be active in teaching through their example and through their godly words and advice and experience the younger generations. It's your responsibility. Are you fulfilling that responsibility? Make Psalm 71:18 your prayer. So even to old age and gray hairs, O Lord, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. Teach what is good. Teach what is good. Secondly, then, that was the older who should bear with and teach the younger. But secondly, the younger should respect and learn from the older. This is the flip side of this. Necessary as well. We'll be more brief on this point, especially because, again, there's no direct command here in this passage to younger people, but it is certainly implied. If the older are commanded to teach the younger, then the younger are expected to learn from that teaching. But you will not learn from your older fellow saints unless you first respect them. Learn to respect them. Again, this is why we spent so much time yesterday critiquing our culture's perspective on age, especially on older age, seeking to remind ourselves of the scriptural perspective. Age is characterized by wisdom and maturity. It's exactly what we, younger people, lack. Think of a few examples of, you know, the respect for one's elders that we see in Scripture. I mentioned yesterday Elihu in the book of Job. Elihu, now he eventually did speak up, But he did so only after waiting for those who were older than him to speak their minds fully, and only after he saw that there was yet something that lacked that needed to be said did he speak up. But that was his demeanors. The older, wiser, let them speak. I don't need to air my opinions on this. I need to be in this position of one who first listens and learns. One fascinating passage on this score is 1 Timothy 5:1, where Timothy, even though a pastor, is commanded not to rebuke an older man, but to encourage him as you would a father. So even Timothy, I mean, with the full authority of the pastoral office behind him, as a younger man, still needed to show proper respect for those men in his congregation who were older than he was, and to treat them in some ways differently than he treated younger men. He could rebuke the younger men all he wanted to, but not older men. He had to treat them differently, with deference, with respect. Or as Peter instructs in 1 Peter 5:5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And there I would argue he's not using the word elder there in its official, but in its kind of literal sense. Younger people in the church should be submissive to those who are older than they. This respect and submission to one's elders will manifest itself, I think, most clearly in a willingness and desire to learn from them. And this, too, will require three things from you. Although I gave you three A's with the older people, I couldn't figure out an alliteration for this one without forcing it. I had a professor in college who would do that. He would force alliteration so much that he had to spend 5 minutes just explaining how he got to that word. And by that point, you had no idea what was going on. So I didn't try too hard to alliterate this. But three things for you younger people in this duty of respecting and learning from your elders. First, be humble. Be humble. Again, that's our admonition from yesterday. Don't buy into our culture's false perspective and think that you know it all, or at least you know better than those who are older than you. Admit that you are simple, that you do not have that greater wisdom that comes normally only through age and experience. Don't be so arrogant as to assume that just because someone doesn't know what a gigabyte is or know or have a Twitter account, that there is nothing that you can learn from them. Those things are completely irrelevant. They have things to teach you about the Christian life. Be humble. Secondly, then, be teachable. Be teachable. Now, teachability, of course, is very closely related to humility, but it's more specific. Be teachable. Don't get offended. Don't get all defensive when an older saint offers you a piece of godly advice. I mean, that's the tendency, and it shows pride. But think about the admonition of the Proverbs. You know, this teachability is a mark of one who is wise. Proverbs 9:8-9. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Don't react against that teaching. Don't react against that advice. Receive it, welcome it, seek it out. It's one of the ways that God will use to give you that wisdom that you still lack. So be humble, be teachable. Finally, be inquisitive. Be inquisitive. This is kind of the parallel of my admonition to those who are older, to be active in seeking these opportunities. You too, as younger people, be active. Seek out those conversations and that time to spend. Don't just sit and wait for the older people to approach you. Again, many of them will be rightly hesitant to do something like that, to insert themselves and give advice that's not asked for. If you see an older couple in your church who have just a great marriage, then ask if you can spend time with them. And then ask them if they have any wisdom that they can share with you that you can apply to your relationship with your own spouse. You know, if someone's children are grown and are just still walking with the Lord and evidently, you know, the result of godly, wise parenting, then seek out that advice from them. Say, all right, I've got these situations with my kids at home. How did you handle stuff like this? Because I guarantee you they did handle stuff like this. I can't begin to tell you how grateful I and my wife are for Jim and Lynn Renahan. And Lynn, in particular, she must have been a wonderful mother. And because you ask her about anything, you say, oh, we've been having this problem with Ava recently. We don't know what to do. Oh, well, yeah, I had that problem with kids number 2, 4, and 5. And so we did this. And it's just a very practical, concrete, wise advice that has been such a help to us as young parents. But seek that out. You know, if an older man is a hard worker, or an older woman is a great housekeeper or cook, or even if you just see something in these older people that you respect, some godly trait that they seem to excel in, then look for opportunities to observe them further and talk with them. Be inquisitive. Be inquisitive. Do you know who the greatest example of all of this was in Scripture? It was Christ himself. It's interesting. I mean, so perfect is Christ in his person and all of his attributes, that he is, of course, the model for every Christian believer, no matter what age. I mean, even the wisdom and maturity of old age, you can look at Christ and strive to be like him. But he was a man. And sometimes I think we give short shrift to the genuine humanity of Christ, recognizing, look, he was a baby. He was a boy. He was a young man. I mean, he had to learn how to write his Hebrew alphabet, just like we all have to learn how to write the English alphabet as a man. And the one glimpse that we get of Christ as especially a younger man is at the end of Luke 2. We read that account of Jesus as a boy accompanying his parents, you know, to the feast in Jerusalem, but then staying behind while his parents returned home, and they come back and eventually find him in the temple. And what do we read there? That he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. That's interesting. But this is Christ himself. This is God in the flesh. And yet, he sought out older men who were learned in the Scriptures, who knew more than he as a man, and he listened to them, and he asked them questions. He didn't preach to them. He didn't lecture them. Now, it says also they were impressed with his answers, so they must have been asking him questions too, but apparently he was just giving answers in response to their questions, and they were amazed at his understanding. It's amazing how much understanding you can show just by asking the right questions as well. But he was listening to them, asking them questions. And then at the end of that account, we read that Jesus returned with Joseph and Mary to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And then we read that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. As a young man himself, as a boy, Jesus, even Jesus, was respectful and submissive to his elders. And he was humble, teachable, and inquisitive. What's your excuse, young man? What's your excuse, young woman, for not being like that? But at the very least, what all of this requirement for the older to teach the younger and the younger to learn from the older, what all of this implies at the very least is the need, the desperate need for interaction between generations within the church. We need that interaction between the generations. And I make this point, obvious as it may seem, because the trend in many churches today is in the opposite direction, toward the increasing segregation of congregations, especially by age. Now, I'm not here speaking against, don't hear me speaking against any and all division into groups based on age for instructional purposes, as some would argue. But I certainly am speaking against the total division of the church by age, such that there is little or no interaction at all between the generations. I mean, that's a tragedy when that happens. Many, many churches today, I mean, normally by means of having different services that offer different styles of worship, end up doing this kind of in a de facto way. They have a traditional service early in the morning. They have mid-morning, you know, a contemporary service. And really, inevitably, what that becomes is an older people service in the morning and a younger people service in the afternoon. And then they're just, with their age groups, they're never mixing, never intermingling, no interaction whatsoever. I mean, that is a tragedy beyond words. And we're reaping the fruit of that. Now, probably not many of our churches that we represent here are in danger of moving in that specific direction. But still, you know, what do we tend to see in our own churches in between services or after services when people start splitting up and talking? Well, you tend to see this group over here with younger people all about the same age range. You see this group over here, it's all the older people who tend to sit in the front anyway, and so they're all there. And, you know, nary the twain shall meet. We need to be intentional about that. As I'm not saying just as pastors, but as congregations, younger people, as older people, you know, mix things up a little bit. Very little of worth happens completely unintentionally. We need to be aware of that. You know, when's the last time I spoke to that young couple that have been part of the church for a little while? When is the last time I stepped out of my comfort zone and spoke to someone with whom I didn't seem to have that much in common in the first place? We need this intentional crossing of that generational divide a bit more, creating those opportunities for teaching and learning that Paul here commands of us. Well, nearly out of time. One final point as we close. So we've been looking at this over the past couple of days, and really this has been quite a bit of law. Do this. Be like this. So let's end briefly just seasoning this law with a bit of gospel. Perhaps we have been convicted by this passage and by this consideration. Perhaps older people, or older person, you have been guilty of becoming disengaged or becoming impatient with, skeptical about the younger generation, even within your own church. You've not been as active about finding ways to teach them as you should. Perhaps you've cut yourself off from different generations because it was more comfortable to spend time with people with whom you had more in common. Perhaps, younger person, you've been guilty of arrogance in your opinion of yourself, lacking in respect for your elders, not been teachable and willing to learn from them. Well, if so, how are we to change? How are we to break away from our culture's perspectives? How are we to renew our minds and therefore change our ways? Well, there's only one way. Ultimately, by the grace of God. And that is where Paul leaves us here in this passage, in verses 11 to 14. After giving all of this instruction to the older men and women, the younger men and women, he connects in verse 11 back to all of that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled. That's one of those verses, those words that came up frequently in the previous verses. Upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what God's grace does. It does not excuse our ungodliness. It trains us for godliness. One of the reasons, Paul says here, that Christ died was to redeem his people, to purify us and make us zealous for good works that include, in part, what we have just seen. Depend upon this saving and sanctifying grace, both older and younger. Depend upon the grace of God. The saving grace, the sanctifying grace. Be encouraged and be enabled by it. Pray for it. Seek this grace and the faithful and diligent use of the means of grace through which God builds us up in these things. And may the God of this grace be glorified in his church by young and old alike, by young and old together. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Walter. We're going to sing number 432 in response to what we just heard. He is a friend. Jesus is a friend for sinners. He is a lover of my soul. Whatever foes may attack, or whether we are tempted, tried, we even fail in our interactions with others, we have a strength, a comfort, a pilot in the midst of our struggles. Number 432, and we'll stand to sing.